I want you to open your Bible to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17, and have your outline handy to follow along. In Acts 17, we're jumping into the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Barnabas was Paul's partner on the first journey. They are back at their ascending church in Antioch at the end of chapter 15, where they're teaching and preaching the word together. But they have a big disagreement as they plan a second trip. So Barnabas takes Mark and sails for Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, heads inland back through Syria, as you can see on the map, and Cilicia, revisiting churches founded on the previous trip. Chapter 16 gives us the record of Paul's visit in Lystra, where he'd been stoned the first time. This time he picks up a young believer named Timothy, who eventually becomes Paul's right-hand man. The missionary team passes through Phrygia and Galatia in what is today western Turkey, arrives in Troas, where they meet a doctor named Luke. That night, Paul is given a vision to cross the Aegean and enter Macedonia. And so they sail across by Samothrace to Neapolis, and they come to Philippi. When they get there, the Lord opens the heart of a businesswoman named Lydia to believe the gospel, and a church is founded. When Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl, he and Silas are beaten and thrown in prison, but as they sing hymns at midnight, the Lord sends an earthquake that results in the jailer and his whole family becoming believers. When they leave Philippi, they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia, probably just spent the night there. It was about a day's journey between each. They come to Thessalonica, and chapter 17 continues the story. Many people hear the gospel, turn to Christ, and other churches founded. But some of the Jews succeed in driving Paul and his team from the city, and so they head for Berea, where many Jews and Gentiles believe. But those aggravating Jews in Thessalonica hear about it. They come to Berea, stir up the crowds to oppose the missionaries. So some of the new converts take Paul to the coast, and they put him on a ship and sail with him down to Athens. You see there on the map, while Paul and Silas remain, remain behind in Berea, with instructions to join Paul as soon as possible. So let's pick up the story at that point in Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We're beginning our five-part VBS series this morning based upon the answers in Genesis VBS curriculum, Mystery Island, which is all about tracking down the one true God. That's a very relevant subject in light of all the false gods that permeate our increasingly pagan culture, and those false gods bombard the attention of our children as well as adults. Each night of VBS week, and each Sunday of this series, we'll be looking at different truths about our God that He reveals to us in Scripture. On the first night and this morning, we're focusing on the truth that God is great. On the second night, that He is almighty. On the third, He is ruler of all. On the fourth night, He is Emmanuel. And on the fifth night, He is trustworthy. Each night, we'll have a different memory verse that captures that facet of our God. The memory verse for this first lesson is Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Each night we'll have an animal pal that we use to highlight the truth about God. The animal pal for the first night is Camo the chameleon. Camo the chameleon is always changing colors to match his environment, but the God of the Bible never changes. He was, is, and always will be the same and is forever great. Each truth about God is presented in a different story in the Bible. For this first truth about God, that God is great, we turn to the account of Paul's visit to Athens, where he preaches his famous sermon on the Areopagus. But before we get to his sermon, let's talk about what we just read in verses 16 to 21, and that is Paul's anguish in Athens, his anguish. Luke tells us in verse 16 that while Paul waits for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens, he becomes greatly disturbed by what he sees in this metropolitan city in first century Greece. To be more specific, he's anguished about the idolaters. Now, we have no record that Paul, though he was a very learned man, had ever been to this great city before. And he's shocked to see that the city is given over to idols, literally full of idols. One contemporary writer said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Paul had been raised as a strict Orthodox Jew. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand and was well aware of the first two commandments that forbid idolatry. He also knew Israel's propensity to idolatry from their worshiping and building the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai to their embracing the gods of the Canaanites in the Promised Land. Time and again, God sent prophets to rebuke Israel for her idolatry. He called it spiritual adultery. And time and again, God sent judgment to chasten Israel for their refusal to abandon their idolatry. That judgment culminated in the Babylonian captivity, which took Israel out of their Promised Land and forced them to be exiles among the idolatry of Babylon. Those 70 years seemed to cure Israel finally of her appetite for idols, because that is not an issue in the New Testament. And so as Paul is surrounded by hundreds of idols of the false gods of the Greeks and Romans in the city of Athens, he responds to the idolatry he sees by being provoked in his spirit. Athens is one of the world's oldest cities, and its recorded history goes all the way back to the time, about the time that Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt, 3,500 years ago. As I mentioned in your notes, by the time Paul arrives in about AD 50, Athens has been the cultural, intellectual, and religious center of Greece for hundreds of years. It's important to all people who love political freedom because it's acknowledged as the birthplace of democracy. Archaeologists believe the city may have looked like this during Paul's visit, with thousands of residents and all the modern conveniences of the mid-first century. And it had been the home to the most renowned philosophers in history, Socrates, who lived from 469 to 399 BC. By the way, just to give you some perspective, I wish I could tell you more about these guys, but time won't allow it. He was a contemporary of Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, and Malachi near the end of the Old Testament era. He was a young man of 19 or 20 when the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written. He was 41 when another of Athens' great philosopher was born, and that was Plato. Again, for perspective, Plato was born during the time that Nehemiah returned to Persia after rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and about the time that the book of Malachi was written. Plato was 4 years old when Nehemiah returned to Israel in 424 BC to deal with the sins that Malachi describes. And he was a young man when the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi were written. Most of Plato's famous life was lived during the period between the Old and New Testaments. He was 36 when the greatest of Athens' philosophers was born, and that was Aristotle. He was arguably the most influential philosopher of all time, and his entire life fell within the intertestamental period. He was 28, by the way, when Alexander the Great was born. In 356 BC, when Alexander conquered the Persians, the Greeks became Israel's new master, since after the Jews had lived under the dominion of the Persians since the fall of Babylon in October 539. Alexander was only 33 when he died, a year before Aristotle, who was 62 at his death. Now, Paul was well acquainted with the lives and teaching of these great philosophers, but he wasn't in Athens to absorb Greek philosophy. He was there to preach the gospel. So he responds to the idolatry of Athens the way he did in every city, taking the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So verse 17 informs us that he reasons in the synagogue on Saturdays with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and then he reasons in the marketplace daily with whoever's there. Instead of being overwhelmed and awed by the culture and history and architecture of the world-renowned city of Athens, becoming a mere sightseer or a tourist, Paul doesn't lose sight of the fact that he's there as a representative of Jesus Christ. I wonder if much of the church in America has lost sight of why God has left us here and not already taken us to heaven. I wonder if that's why our culture is in the mess that it's in. Well, in the course of Paul's reasoning with the people of Athens, we're told in verse 18 that he's approached by the philosophers. Specifically, Luke tells us that he is retained by some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, these were two of the dominant philosophies of the day in the Greco-Roman world. You could be sure that Paul was familiar with them. But we may not be familiar with them, so I've given you some information about those philosophies on your outline. Note that Epicureanism was founded in 307 BC by Epicurus, makes sense, 341 to 270. He taught that the greatest good is to seek modest pleasures in order to attain a state of tranquility, freedom from fear, absence from bodily pain. He believed in the gods, but he taught that the gods are not involved in human affairs, much like the idea of deism that would come later. He also said that at death, a person ceases to exist. His body and soul disintegrates. Anyway, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, there were some of both there. That's what they believed. By the way, one person who was let me tell you about the other philosopher first. Immanuel Kant was a Danish philosopher, much more recent, who was greatly influenced by Epicureanism. He lived during the colonial period of America when our nation was founded. Another philosopher greatly influenced by Epicureanism was Friedrich Nietzsche, who lived during the Civil War and Wild West era of America. He had a huge impact on the thinking of Hitler. So that tells you all you need to know about Nietzsche. The other philosophy that Paul encounters is Stoicism. It was founded not by Stoic, it was founded by Zeno of Citium, who lived from 334 to 262, and he taught that the goal of life is to reach a place of indifference to pleasure or pain. I haven't got there. He taught that becoming a clear and unbiased thinker allows one to understand the universal reason. By the way, there's no such creature as an unbiased thinker. Sorry. He also taught that the four main types of virtue are wisdom, justice, courage, and moderation. One famous person who was a strong advocate of Stoicism was the famous Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius. If you saw the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius was the emperor who was murdered by his son Commodus. The real life Marcus Aurelius did have a son named Commodus, but scholars disagree about how he died. Marcus was born about 23 years after the Apostle John died. He became emperor when he was 39. Anyway, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encounter Paul. They no doubt listen to his teaching for a while, and they form three different opinions of him. Now, I told you something about what they believe, so you wouldn't know. Paul knew that. He was aware of that when he's going to preach to them later. And we need to know as much as we can about those who we try to share the gospel with. But they, as they listen to him, they come up with three different opinions about him. One regarded him as a philosopher of no depth. What does this babbler want to say? The word babbler is literally seed picker. It was a derogatory term used by the eggheads to describe the amateur philosophers. A sparrow, some other kind of bird, would be seen on the streets of Athens, hopping around, picking up different seeds on the ground to eat. Well, the arrogant philosophers who were well-grounded and well-learned in their Epicureanism or Stoicism, they would use that imagery to mock the amateur philosophers who had no ideas of their own, but only picked up some prevailing philosophies and constructed one that, in the mind of these others, had no real depth. So this was a derogatory opinion of Paul. I assure you they were wrong in that opinion. But that's just one opinion. We're also told that he's regarded as a proclaimer of foreign gods by others. Apparently, when these men heard Paul preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, being so steeped in idolatry as they were, they thought Paul was introducing two new gods that they hadn't heard about, one named Jesus and one named resurrection. There's a third opinion of Paul. We're told that he's regarded as a presenter of strange ideas. These philosophers talk with Paul. They ask him if they may know about this new doctrine of which he's speaking. They admit that he's bringing some strange ideas to their ears. So the Holy Spirit is using Paul's words to pique their interest so that they're willing to hear more of his message. In fact, they're not just willing. They insist on it. That's why I say that Paul is arrested by the inquisitors. Verses 19 and following. I use that word for what happens here to Paul because Luke tells us that he is taken and brought to the Areopagus. That word means Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill, which in Paul's day referred to the court, named for the famous limestone hill in which it once met. Ares was the Greek god of war. The Romans called him Mars. He was one of the 12 Olympians and was the son of Zeus and Hera. And this hill was named for him. Here's what Mars Hill looks like today. And here's what historians believe it looked like in Paul's day. Quite impressive. Now note that he's not being legally tried, but asked to simply to defend his new teaching, to share it with them. Luke includes this explanation, verse 21. He's the object of interest because the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Sounds like a lot of people in our day. This information overload era. We have instant access to news from all over the world. Some of it fake news, much of it bad news, so much that the inboxes of our email and text messages get stuffed full in a day or two. We don't clear them out. And we can get so overwhelmed that we just become jaded and can become desensitized to the suffering of people all over the world. It's just too much hitting us. Every day we need to pull away. We need to get along with the Lord. We need to be still and remember that He is God. And that's why a series like this is important. But it was the curiosity of these Athenians and the skill and brilliance and training of the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit is going to use to bring some of these people to Christ and to give us a classic sermon from the Apostle that, to tell you the truth, is more relevant today than it has ever been in the history of our nation. God always has His man for the job, whether it's Moses or here Paul. No other apostle, not Peter or James or John or Matthew or any of the 12, could have done what Paul does that day in Athens. And God has assignments for you and me, let me say, that no one else can do as you can do. So let's move from Paul's anguish in Athens to his address to the Athenians. He's escorted by the philosophers up the hill named for their god Ares. Other philosophers and perhaps some councilmen and the judges of the court are waiting for them, as they've no doubt been tipped off, alerted that a foreign educated Jew has been stirring up interest in town and is going to give a public address in the Areopagus that day to explain his new teaching. So Luke records the address for us. Look with me as I begin reading in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Notice first that the apostle perceives the idolatry of many false gods. The idolatry. We're told that as he stands in the midst of the Areopagus, he affirms that the people of Athens are very religious. He doesn't immediately denounce them as a bunch of wicked idolaters. He connects with them positively by affirming that they are obviously very religious people. You know, we can learn something from Paul's approach here when sharing the gospel with those who have no biblical background. Start by being positive. Look for a point of connection with a person or persons with whom you're speaking, with some common ground, something for which you can compliment them or at least affirm them. He goes on to explain what he means by telling them that as he was passing through and considering the objects of their worship throughout the town, he acknowledges the presence of an altar to the unknown God. Now, the Athenians had altars to every god in their pantheon, and that was a long list. They believed that these gods lived far away on Mount Olympus. And of course, these were gods that people had made up. They didn't exist except in the imagination of the people who believed in them. They were really just superhuman extensions of themselves, just as greedy and lustful and self-centered as their creators, just more powerful. In other words, they were what their creators wanted to be. I've already mentioned Ares, their god of war. Let me briefly tell you about a few others. Cronus is actually preceded the Olympian gods and was a Titan god, the ruthless god of time. Well, thus we get our word chronology, and ruler of the universe. He was once a benevolent king who brought about the golden age, but he became evil and hate-driven, and that ultimately brought about his downfall. He's said to have castrated his father Uranus and taken over his throne, and then he swallowed all of his own children so they couldn't become too powerful and lead a rebellion against him. Nice guy, huh? He was finally thwarted by Zeus, who overthrew him and became the next ruler. Zeus was the king and most powerful of the Greek gods. He's called the cloud gatherer, the thunderer. His symbol was the lightning bolt, it was his most powerful weapon, and he would throw it down to earth in fits of anger so that when lightning struck the earth, the Greeks believed Zeus is near. He's also concerned with hospitality. So while he could behave badly, if you mistreated a guest or a stranger, you were in big trouble with Zeus. Nike was the winged god, Greek goddess of victory. Her wings spoke of her swiftness. She wanted to win so badly that she was willing, whether it was in battle or competition, she was willing to be unfair and cheat. She made a fortune marketing her athletic shoes. And then there was Poseidon, who had a great adventure. He was one of the 12 Olympian gods of Greek mythology, was the god of the seas. Poseidon was known for his ability to manipulate the water, the lightning, the tides, and the storms. He would sink ships or drown people on a whim. He was moody and unpredictable. A sailor never knew when he would whip up a storm just because he was upset. He's also famous for being lustful and lecherous and siring a whole bunch of children, another great guy. Now, these are just a few of the numerous gods and goddesses that were worshipped by Greeks and Romans in Paul's day, and Paul was aware of all of them. And that's why the statues of these gods, as well as the altars, were where homage was paid to them, literally filled the city of Athens. But among all these, Paul noted that he had seen an altar to the unknown God, not to Zeus or Poseidon or any the unknown God. And just in case there was a God out there that they had overlooked and they might offend, the people of Athens had erected an altar to this anonymous deity. And interestingly, ancient writers outside the Bible tell us that these altars to unknown gods and goddesses were set up in cities all across the Greco-Roman world. And archaeologists have found many of them. For example, in 1820, this altar was found on Palatine Hill in Rome. The inscription reads, "Whether to a god or goddess, no name." Now we're going to read in a moment that Paul quotes two Greek philosopher poets in his sermon, and the historical account of one of them, a man named Epimenides, provides a clue as to what this anonymous altar was doing in Athens. You see, in the 6th century B.C., when the Greek poet Epimenides lived, there was a plague which went throughout all of Greece. The Greeks thought they must have offended one of their gods, so they began offering sacrifices on the altars to all their various gods, but nothing worked. So they figured there must be a god they don't know about, and so they've offended him, and he's mad at them, and they need to appease him. So Epimenides, this guy, came up with a plan. He released a flock of hungry sheep into the countryside and instructed men to follow the sheep to see where they would lie down. And he knew that hungry sheep wouldn't naturally lie down, but would continue to graze until they were content. So if the sheep did lie down, then this place was considered sacred. It would be a sign from the god. So at each spot where the sheep tired and lay down, the Athenians built an altar and sacrificed the sheep on it. I'm sure he wished he hadn't stopped. Wouldn't you know it, shortly thereafter, the plague ended. And so the Greeks attributed this to the unknown god accepting the sacrifice. Now, Paul knew this story. He also knew that it wasn't a false deity that started and stopped that plague. So at the end of verse 23, as he has this opportunity presented to him, they ask him to speak. He announces the identity of the god they worship without knowing him. He says, "I know this god that you don't know, and I'm going to tell you about him." So he proclaims the identity of the one true God. First, he tells them who the true God is. Who the true God is. Now, I was going to read this. I wish I had time to read it, but just verses 24 to 29 is where we are. So I'm just going to highlight what's here for time's sake. In contrast to all the false gods of the Greeks and Romans, Paul sets forth for the people of Athens 8 characteristics in this passage of the one true God. First of all, God is the creator of the universe. The God they don't know is actually the one who made the world and everything in it. He thought it all up, he designed it, he engineered it, he then simply spoke it all into existence with the raw infinite power of his word. Genesis 1 and 2 give us the actual historical true eyewitness account of what happened by the only person who was there. The creator said, "Let there be," and there it was. And it was so. And the rest of the Bible confirms that the Genesis account is true. That's the way it happened in six literal days, just as Genesis says. And it doesn't matter how many scientists or so-called theologians say otherwise. Let God be true and every man a liar. Psalmist celebrates the truth of Genesis 1 with these words, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Because he created everything, there is, then he is the Lord of heaven and earth, not Zeus or any of the other gods of Olympus, the God who reveals himself in the Bible, the creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Third, God's too great to dwell in temples made with human hands. You can't fit the true God into a man-made temple like those throughout Athens and the rest of the Greek and Roman world. God fills the universe. Solomon understood that and acknowledged it when he dedicated the one temple that God commissioned. He said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" 1 Kings 8:27. God is not worshipped with human hands. The idea here seems to be that worshiping him by building an idol or a statue in his honor or an altar to pay homage to him and to appease him by bringing him offerings of meat or fruit to feed him as the pagans did their gods. And it ties in with the next truth: God is in need of nothing. He is completely independent. He needs nothing from outside himself. He is totally self-sufficient. Theologians call it his aseity. He didn't create a universe to fulfill a need he had. He wasn't lonely. He didn't create human beings because he needed us to love him and fulfill him. That's not true. He did it for the sheer pleasure of it, because he wanted to. It fulfilled his purpose. He needs nothing from us. Indeed, God is the giver of life, breath, and all things to all people. We are totally dependent on him. He created a unique planet with abundant liquid water and the minerals and elements and atmosphere with just the right combination of oxygen and nitrogen where we can not only live but thrive. He designed our bodies. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our life is in his hands. Our next breath is in his hands. How foolish for sinful humans to defy the living God when their very existence is totally dependent upon him. And he's very near to each one of us. He's not far from any of us, Paul says. This transcendent, magnificent God who fills a universe so vast that our minds cannot conceive of the distance between the stars and the billions of galaxies that he placed in deep space. That God is also imminent. He's right here. He's here, right now. And he's living within each one of us who know the Lord. Not far from any one of us. In fact, in our fourth lesson, we will focus on the fact that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He came to earth, actually became a human being so he could redeem us, and he will live with his redeemed family in his house forever. Wow. And this God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. When God formed the first human out of dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that first human, Adam, a real human, not one of the higher apes, became a living being. Our very being as a creature is totally dependent on God's eternal being as the creator. Children ask, "Well, where did God come from?" The answer is, he didn't come from anywhere. He's always been where he is and who he is. He's eternal. He never began. In fact, there was never a time when he was not, when he did not exist. In fact, there was no time until he created it on the first day of creation week. I've been pondering that truth for well over half a century. My mind cannot fathom it. But it is the absolute truth. One of the fundamental rules of logic is, from nothing, nothing comes. Non-being cannot create itself. If God were not an eternal, infinite being, then the universe would not exist, and of course, nothing in the universe would exist, including us. In Cecil B. DeMille's classic movie, The Ten Commandments, when Pharaoh returns to his palace after God has drowned his entire army in the Red Sea and taken the Hebrews to safety, his wife mocks him for his failure to kill Moses and defeat his desert God. "You couldn't even do it, could you?" Yul Brynner, as Pharaoh, replies, "He is God." is God. He certainly is. Paul tells the Athenians who the true God is. And then he tells them what the true God did. What has the true God done? He lists four things here. First of all, he made the world and everything in it. 1 Chronicles 16 records a psalm that David wrote for the occasion of bringing the ark finally into Jerusalem, putting it in the tabernacle. David declares our theme that God is great and points out a major difference between the false gods of the nations and the true God of the Bible. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. That part of the song is repeated in Psalm 96. All the gods of the nations are idols. They're just made up. But the Lord made the heavens. Hey, false gods. Isaiah, the Lord taunts them that way in Isaiah. If you want to compete against the true God, first you got to make your own universe. Let's start there. And then we'll talk. Not only did God create everything, as we've already seen, he gives life to all. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Numerous passages, like the creation psalm, Psalm 104, celebrate God's creation and care for all of the living things that he created. He engineered and designed and spoke into existence the DNA strands that we have just in our lifetime discovered. He created the living cell, that amazing, ultra-microscopic, complete factory that makes life possible with its tiny motors and conveyor belts and storage facilities, an unbelievably complex world that no human had ever seen until the invention of the powerful microscopes that we have today. Darwin thought the living cell was very simple when he published his theory of evolution in 1859. He thought simple life could spring from non-life. Got a puddle of water, and all of a sudden there are polywogs in it. They just came into being. He thought simple life was that simple, but Darwin didn't have a clue. When microbiologist Michael Behe of Lehigh University began to study what the living cell was really like, he published his book Darwin's Black Box that devastated Darwin's theory and helped to launch the intelligent design movement among thousands of scientists who know that Darwin's theory of evolution is fatally flawed by all of the evidence. The true God made all human beings, all living things. The apex of his creation was a human being. And God made from one blood, Adam, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Verse 26 is the verse that should settle the race question for all who believe the Bible. We focused on this verse 2 years ago in the VBS series, The Incredible Race. The Bible doesn't teach that there is a white race and a black race and a brown race and a red race and a yellow race. Well, why are people different colors? We talked about that, the extent of melanin in their skin and different traits that have developed over the years from populations in one area. That theory of all these different races and racism come from evolution. The Bible teaches that there's one race, the human race, which is one reason that Marxist critical race theory is wrong and dangerous and divisive and should be denounced and banned from being taught in schools and businesses and the military and anywhere else. We're going to talk about that later this year, Lord willing. Paul says God created all the nations from one man, Adam, which means that every one of the 7.7 billion people on the planet today are direct descendants of Adam and Eve and one of the three sons of Noah. Paul also said that God has determined the pre-appointed times and geographical boundaries of all these nations. Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the United Kingdom, Nazi Germany, the United States, and the future world empire of the Antichrist. God determined that when these nations and empires would rise and fall, and what would be their geographical boundaries before they ever came into being. In other words, God believes in the southern border of the United States, even if the White House and the Democratic Party does not. Who the true God is, what the true God did, then Paul continues, he tells them what the true God wants. Paul makes it clear that God wants humans to seek him, that they might grope for him and find him. The Bible teaches in Psalm 14 and Romans 3 and many other places that no fallen human being on his or her own seeks God. He runs away from God. He rebels against God. But God has done things to prompt some people to seek him. And that's what he wants. He wants them to seek him and to find him. And he wants humans to comprehend his divine nature, that he is not an inanimate object made by humans, but a living, intelligent, eternal being. It should be obvious that if we are created by God in his image, and we can think and communicate and walk and move and plan and feel and laugh and cry and love and exert our will, then the God who created us is like us, except infinitely greater. He isn't an inanimate piece of stone or wood or precious metal, the things that we use to make idols. He is a living, intelligent, infinite, eternal being. Paul is arguing to these people who make and worship these idols. He says, God wants you to know that, what he's really like. Verse 28 is where Paul quotes the two poet philosophers, which tell us that we ought to be well-read and know the ideas that are circulating in the culture. The statement that he makes there, in him we live and move and have our being, is a quote from the Cretan poet Epimenides from the 6th century that we mentioned earlier about the sheep and so forth. He lived during the era of Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. That's what he said, the last part there, for in thee we live and move and have our being. He wasn't talking about the true God, but Paul affirms that what he said is true only of the true God. The other quote, for we are all his offspring, is from this 3rd century philosopher Aratus. He's talking about Zeus there. He says, we are indeed his offspring. Paul, having told the Athenians who the true God is and what the true God did and what the true God wants, now tells them what the true God commands. Paul informs those listening that day and all who've read this account over the past 1900 years that he overlooked their ignorance in the past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All 7.7 billion people on the planet, on God's earth right now, breathing his air, are commanded by God, their creator, their sustainer, to repent of their sin and turn to him for forgiveness. Have you done that, my friend? It is not a suggestion, it is a command. And anyone on the planet, no matter where they are, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how rich they are, no matter who they are, if they've not repented, they are in rebellion against the true God. Paul informs the rebels that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. Day of judgment is for all is coming. It's already on God's calendar. I don't know what day it is, but he does. And no one will be excused from that appointment. No calling up saying, I need to cancel my appointment. Nope. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And who is the man that God has ordained to preside as judge over every human being? How can we know his identity? God has given assurance of this to all by raising this man from the dead. That man is Jesus of Nazareth. And his resurrection confirmed for all people for all time that he would be the judge. This was Paul's preaching of Jesus and the resurrection that confused the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in the marketplace earlier. But it was that mention of the resurrection of the dead that promptly ended the sermon because the audience quit on him. So after the sermon, and we're done, Paul ponders the indifference to the one true God. We're told three responses. First, some mocked, and that's in verses 32 to 34, some mocked when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. You see, the Greeks mostly believed in the immortality of the soul and release from this body at death. So why would they want their body resurrected? You see, that was the problem the Corinthians had that Paul had to deal with and write the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. If you say that there's no resurrection of the dead, don't you realize that that means Jesus wasn't resurrected? You're in big trouble. See, that was their Greek background. The second response, some procrastinated, saying, well, we'll hear you again on this matter. Not today, maybe later. They put it off. And putting off God's invitation is really to reject it. There are no doubt millions of people in hell who are waiting for later. They didn't live till later. But thankfully, some believed, including Dionysius, the Areopagite. So he was there. He was part of the council. He was there listening. And a woman named Damaris, we don't know anything else about her, and many others. Question is, have you believed? Maybe some of the children who will be in VBS next month will believe. That's what we're praying for. That's why we're putting all of the effort into making it a great week, something that they want to come to. And working hard to on the lessons and the crafts and the games and the snacks and everything, the music, to present a united message. And that's why we're praying that we'll all be in one accord, striving together for the sake of the gospel, because there will no doubt be some children there, maybe from non-Christian homes. Maybe that's the only place they'll hear the gospel all year. What an opportunity we have. We want them to believe. Will you help us? Let me leave you with this one lesson. In his new book, Gospel Reset, Ken Ham makes the point that most people in our culture are no longer have sufficient knowledge of the Bible where we can start there in presenting the gospel. That's true. Didn't used to be the case, but it is now. You know about the story of David and Goliath? Who? Well, you know about Abraham when he went, who is Abraham? You talking about Abraham Lincoln? You know, when he went up on the hill to offer Isaac, what? What are you talking about? That's the world we live in. When Paul was talking to the Jews in the synagogue, he could begin with the Old Testament because they knew it. But when he talked to the pagans on Mars Hill, he didn't start. He didn't say the Old Testament says. He started with creation. God, the true God, created the universe. And that's where we need to begin. Acts 17 teaches us that presenting the gospel to pagans must begin with creation, which is one reason Satan has so targeted Genesis 1 and 2 to try to get believers to not believe what the Bible says about it. If you don't believe Genesis 1 and 2, then you've just knocked the foundation out from under the rest of the Bible. God didn't wait till one of the later books in the New Testament to talk about it. That's where it all starts. Because there was nothing but God until he created. And then everything flows from that. Do you know him? I'm looking forward to sharing this lesson. I'll only have 23 minutes. So obviously, it's going to be a whole lot different talking to the children that night. But I want you to know the background of all of that. And in this five-part series, we're going to be looking at what we'll be covering each of those five nights. We need your prayers. We need your help. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. God commands everyone to repent and to come to him for cleansing. Cleansed by the blood of Christ, his blood keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We're going to end with a great song, Cleanse Me, O God. Father, we thank you for the record of your word. We're thankful for this great sermon that Paul preached there in Athens that teach us what we need to know in dealing and sharing the gospel with those who have no biblical background. We thank you that there were those who responded. Your spirit was working. And we pray that your spirit will be working that week in VBS, and even now working in the hearts of those who will be coming and working in our hearts so that we with one accord will present the gospel. We thank you for those who have signed up to help. We pray that others will do so, that all the slots will be filled. And as we continue to work on the decorations, and soon we'll be putting them up, we just pray for a great week. And Lord, we pray for your presence here today. Speak to every heart. Help us to do exactly what you tell us to do. Honor your Son, Lord, through our response. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.